Well, we're going to pick up on our series of studies with Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. This is called Daniel's 70 weeks of years prophecy, countdown to Messiah's coming. And thus far, we have demonstrated that these 70 weeks of years are not literal days and weeks, but they are 70 weeks of years. So each of the 7 days are actually periods of 7 years. We also discovered that this period would begin with the command to return and restore the city of Jerusalem. And of course, we discovered that that command was given. There were 3 decrees, and the third and the last decree is the one that started the 69 weeks of years, a period of 490 years. Of course, you can find this prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And the date for that decree was March 445 B.C. or 444 B.C. And in a minute, we'll get into why there's a year fluctuation there between the two. And now we come to another important subject in this study. And it's posed in this kind of question. When did the first 69 weeks end, and what happened on that date? The reason why such a question should be posed and answered is because Daniel says that at the end of the 69th week, 69 times 7 is what? 483 years, that the Messiah would be cut off. So then, what happened on that date to complete the 69 weeks of years given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel? Of course, having found that the weeks are composed of years and that the length of the prophetic year is 360 days and that these years began on March 14th, 445 BC, the ground is now cleared for us to give a correct and accurate chronological computation for the coming of the Messiah. And for this, I've been indebted to the following works of 2 great Bible teachers, Alva J. McLean, his book, Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks, and more importantly, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. So if you want to study this prophecy in detail, I would highly recommend these 2 books. They painstakingly work out the mathematics, the calendrical calculations, and so forth, to prove that the 483-year period began on 445 B.C. and was terminated on Palm Sunday when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem, publicly proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. Interestingly enough, Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote The Coming Prince, which is a intense and involved study of the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, he was the chief of Scotland Yard during the time of the Jack the Ripper murders. He was the chief investigator trying to ascertain who this madman was. So that's an interesting aside for you. But in order to find the end of the 69 weeks of years, we must reduce them to days. Since we have 69 weeks of 7 years each, and each year has 360 days, the equation is as follows, given to you on this sheet. 69 times 7 times 360, which totals to 173,880 days. So, beginning with March 14th, 445 B.C., this number of days brings us to April 6, 32 A.D., a period of 483 years, which coincide with the 69 weeks of years that Daniel gives us. So for those of you who walk are more inclined to walk by sight and want arithmetic proof for this prophetic calculation, I have given you this sheet to look at. So let's look at the date of April 632, or March 14th, 445 BC to April 632 AD. Let's look at those dates more carefully. Or actually, there's another set of alternate dates to this prophecy. And that is another calculation has it at 445 BC to 33 AD. Why is there a one-year variable there, minus or plus? Well, that's due to the fact that at the time of Christ's birth, there is a one-year gap between the two, from BC to AD. So there's this one-year gap that historians are not sure exactly whether Jesus was born 4 BC or 5 BC. So you have that one-year variable, but that in no way affects the accuracy of this prophecy at all. But without it attempting to enter into the complexities of the calculations given that you'll find in Sir Robert Anderson's book primarily, I shall simply state that his conclusion is in fact correct, that on April 6, 32 AD, the 10th of Nisan, that on that momentous day which our Lord, going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, fulfilled the 69th week of Daniel. And that is when, of course, he offered himself as the Messianic King to Israel, publicly and formally. That Jesus understood perfectly the crucial nature of his action on that day is unmistakably clear from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Go there with me, and we will see his knowledge of this. Luke 19, 28, 44 is a passage which should be studied carefully, with particular attention to its fine details. First, of course, Jesus realizing that the day arrived for him to ride up to Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, he instructs his disciples to go and procure a donkey for him. Verse 30 through 34, he says here, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter in, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, because the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So here we see that the multitudes quote a well-known messianic psalm, Psalm 118, verse 28, and they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Interestingly enough, prior to this public proclamation of Jesus himself being the Messiah, he had previously rebuked his disciples, telling them not to make known the fact that he was the Messiah. He said this in Caesarea Philippi. When Peter spoke for the group, when he confessed that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And he said to tell no man this, for the time of his public manifestation of his Messiahship had not yet come. But now he publicly proclaims it and declares it through fulfilling the prophecy given in Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your King comes to you, riding upon the foal of an ass, meek and lowly, and just, having salvation. So now, Of course, the Pharisees were upset with Jesus' disciples when they were hailing him as the Messiah. In verse 39, they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So here, Jesus is now accepting public acclamation that he is the Messianic King, come to offer the kingdom to Israel. But most important of all, we have from the lips of Jesus himself an estimate of the unparalleled importance of that day and what he was doing. Because, of course, in verses 41 through 44, knowing in advance their total rejection of him, Jesus weeps over the city, and he says this: "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day," underline that, "in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Underline that phrase as well. Notice here he says they did not know. They did not know that in this your day who was coming to them. The day and the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hid from unbelieving Israel. What day would that be? What day is Jesus talking about? Well, when we go back and examine Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, God had fixed in that prophecy the day that belonged to Israel, the very day on which their Messiah would manifest himself as the Prince, the exact 173,880th day of the 69 weeks of Daniel, came to a close on Palm Sunday, starting back in 445 B.C., with the decree for the Jews under the leadership of Nehemiah to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And what were the things that belonged to their peace that Jesus mentions here? Why? They are the identical things, the six events Daniel names in Daniel 9:24 that pertains to Israel's redemption and the establishment of Christ's righteous kingdom on earth. Those marvelous blessings that were promised to Israel were taken from them because they did not receive the one who would bring those blessings, the very Messiah that was foretold to come at the very time period spelled out in Daniel's prophecy. But of course, the Lord says, for now, all these things were to be hid from their eyes, and their city would be leveled. Their enemies would defeat and destroy them. And of course, that happened 40 short years later with the Roman army of Titus, literally dismantling the temple stone upon stone and not leaving one stone upon another, as verified by the Jewish historian Josephus, who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple in 70 AD. You can find his account, by the way, in his book called The Jewish Wars. Why did Israel reject the time of their visitation? Because they did not know who it was that was coming to them. They were blinded, and their blindness, partial blindness, continues to this very day and will not be lifted as a nation until this coming prince that Daniel foretells, when he returns at the completion of the 70th week of Daniel, which will occur at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Thus, the 173,880 days of the first 69 weeks of Daniel 9, 25, and 26 ran their course to the very day when the Messiah would come. When you grasp this, the fulfillment of this great prophecy, it makes you realize that this is a irrefutable demonstration of the accuracy of Daniel's prophecies. And not only Daniel's prophecies, but the prophecies of the Bible themselves, which prove from its fulfillment the divine inspiration of Scripture, which is beyond human authorship, and points to an omniscient God who declares in Isaiah 46:10, I declare the end from the beginning, and the things that are not yet done as having already been accomplished, Isaiah 46:10. And Daniel's 70 weeks of years is proof of that. Now, let's look at the prophecy itself of Daniel, starting in verse 24. In this prophecy, we have mentioned that there are six grand events that will be accomplished throughout the entire chronological breadth and length of this prophecy. Six grand events that pertain to the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people exclusively. Added emphasis on exclusively because we are told that this prophecy in verse 24, Gabriel tells Daniel that it pertains to your people. Daniel's people would be Israel, the Jewish people. And for your holy city, that would be Jerusalem. So this prophecy does not apply to the church age or to Christians. It applies to the Jewish people and the holy city, Jerusalem. That much is clear. So let's look at these six events and let's try to give you a definitive explanation for when these events occur and what they entail. Gabriel tells Daniel here, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. The first event of the six is to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. What does that mean, to finish the transgression? Well, we have already said that we already know that the 69 weeks of Daniel's 70 weeks have been fulfilled, a period of 483 years. Yet at the complete, at the completion of the 70 weeks of Daniel, 490 years, there will be an end to transgression. God's 70 weeks of years will finish the transgression. The Hebrew word translated transgression carries the idea of rebellion against God. And it is the violation of His law. To finish the transgression is the first named achievement. What does this mean? Well, the problem with man is that he is rebelled against God. And that rebellion is what separates a man from the Lord. That rebellion creates a wall of separation. And so the idea here is that man's rebellion against God, defined as transgression, will end, will be completed, once the 70 weeks of Daniel have transpired. We know that to finish the transgression must mean an end to sin. And of course, this hasn't happened for Israel because they are still in unbelief as a nation. Their transgression continues, namely their unbelief towards the Messiah. So this achievement, this accomplishment, looks toward the end of the tribulation period, which is Daniel's 70th week, when the Messiah returns and the Jewish people see him returning, see his feet alight on the Mount of Olives. We are told at that point in time they will repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and their transgression, their sin of unbelief, will be removed when they see the Messiah coming and they believe upon him. So this is what this phrase is ultimately pointing to. Transgression that was incurred against God for their rejection of his Messiah will be terminated at his return and subsequent establishment of his thousand-year kingdom on earth. Israel will be reconciled with her Redeemer. The second occurrence that will be accomplished during this time period of 490 years is that sin will be brought to an end, to make an end of sins, or to put an end to sin. It can either be translated to be complete, come to an end, finish. Some translations have to seal sin up. That's interesting that the word seal is used here, because kings in the ancient Near East would seal their documents up with wax. And we know that during the opening of the tribulation period, there will be the sealed judgments of God that will be broken, and God's judgment will be released upon the earth. So what does this term mean, to seal up or to make an end of sin? Well, the word translated sin refers, first of all, to sins that involve missing the mark of God's standard. In the Hebrew and the Greek, the word sin means to miss the mark of perfection, not measuring up to God's standard, which he requires in his law. The law is a measure of God's perfect character. And if you are to be saved by keeping the law, you must do it perfectly, because the law is a reflection of God's holy nature. But the problem is, you and I cannot keep the law. Our sin, which is a violation of that law, brings punishment. And yet here we are told that that sin will be brought finally to an end. So, most translators have adopted the word to finish up sin instead of to seal up sin. So what's the idea here? Well, to seal up means to close, to shut up something. In fact, God said to Job, in Job 9, that he seals up the stars so they don't shine. And then in another place in Job, Job 37, verse 7, God seals up the hand of men so they cannot continue their daily labor, because he uses cold weather. So the idea here is that God is going to put a restraint on sin by completing an atonement for that sin. And it's interesting that Jews and Christians alike believe the one who will deal finally with sin will be the Messiah himself, which he's already done on the cross. But Israel has not received the forgiveness of sins yet. So this prophecy remains unfulfilled towards them. Sin will be brought to an end when the Messiah returns, and he executes the legal victory that was initially declared at Calvary, where Jesus dealt a fatal blow to the head of Satan, going back to the prophecy in the Garden of Eden, where Satan would bruise the heel of Messiah, but Messiah would crush his head. And so this prophecy that was first foretold in the Garden of Eden will be completed at the end of the present age when the Messiah returns, and the reign of sinful man will be brought to an end when Christ punishes the wicked, removes them from the earth, and redeems the repentant sinner. So there will be an end to evil. There will be an end to sin. And of course, God has already declared this legally at the cross. And of course, it will be judicially executed when he returns. And of course, praise the Lord for that. So sin is living on borrowed time. And Daniel's 70 weeks of years specifies how much time is left. When the Lord returns, sin will not be allowed to rule and reign in our world, as it is so commonly done today and is an accepted part of our society. The third event that will occur at the completion of Daniel's 70 weeks, given here in verse 24 of Daniel 9, is to make reconciliation for iniquity. What does that mean? To make reconciliation for iniquity. Actually, in the Hebrew, it should be translated to atone for wickedness. To atone for wickedness. The word reconciliation in the Hebrew is kippur, which is the Hebrew word for to atone. In the next several weeks, the Jews will be celebrating the most solemn feast on their festal calendar, and that is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And here we see that atonement will be made for the sins of Israel at the completion of Daniel's 70 weeks of years. It's no accident that the word here in Hebrew is the word for atonement, which means to make a covering. The symbolism alludes to the Old Testament sacrificial system in which the blood was sprinkled over the mercy seat in the tabernacle and in the temple, depicting that the sin of the people was forgiven because it was covered by the blood of an innocent sacrificial victim. That's particularly evident on the Day of Atonement. And the atonement will be made for wickedness. The Hebrew word for wickedness, yavon, simply means iniquity. So an atonement will be made for persons who are guilty because of their wickedness. So, the third accomplishment of God's 70-week program is to make reconciliation for iniquity. Of course, you and I who believe in Yeshua as the Messiah see this as having been fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, who according to the New Testament gave himself to die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice, allowing us to be reconciled to God. And of course, for Israel, their atonement will come when they realize in that apocalyptic moment when Christ returns, they will see the wounds of his atonement in his hands and feet and will realize for the first time in over 2,000 years that indeed the man from Nazareth is the Messiah, the one we presume to reject for so long. In that day, the atonement paid, which was paid for their sins 2,000 years ago, will then go into effect for the nation of Israel. And I believe the sin uppermost in their minds in that hour, when the Lord Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives and all Israel sees him, they will realize their sin, among all the other sins, will be the sin of their rejection of him being the Messiah. And they will be forgiven of that sin when they see him and he comes to rescue and redeem the Jewish remnant from the hands of the Antichrist and his armies at Armageddon. And then we have the fourth event that will occur at the end of Daniel's 70 weeks of years, and that is everlasting righteousness established. To bring in everlasting righteousness, the prophet Daniel says. That signifies that at the end of the 70 sevens, an era of righteousness will pervade the earth, which will continue for eternity. That would make sense. If sin is going to be brought to an end, if transgressions will be finished, and the reign of sinful man will be terminated, then the opposite then must be true, that righteousness will be established in the place of man's iniquity, rebellion, and sinful life. So the conclusion of the 70 weeks period will bring in everlasting righteousness. This undoubtedly points to justice and peace of the new social order that Israel has been waiting for since the days of the prophets. It will begin. Righteousness will pervade the earth when the Messiah returns to establish his kingdom over all the earth. It is a mark of the Messianic age. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 32:1, "Behold, a king shall rule in righteousness, and his princes shall rule in justice." So the mark of the messianic kingdom that will be righteousness, justice, and equitable behavior throughout the earth. According to the prophet Zechariah, the righteousness that the Messiah will bring will be mixed with the repentance of Israel. Zechariah 12:9 through 10. A new world order will occur after the nation of Israel grieves for its sin of rejecting the Messiah, repents, and then the Messiah himself will establish his righteous kingdom over all the earth. He will do that after the wicked are removed. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. The Lord Jesus will return and remove every plant that his heavenly Father has not planted. In order for righteousness to reign without restraint or hindrance or resistance, evil and wickedness must be removed. And when that happens, then Daniel's prophecy will be true. The Messiah will bring in everlasting righteousness. The Messiah's kingdom will be one that will be characterized first and foremost by his righteousness. Amen. And then the fifth event that will follow will be the vision and prophecy sealed, or in the New King James Version, to seal up vision and prophecy. This may be interpreted in two ways. In Hebrew, the word seal is chatam. It means to seal, affix, seal, or seal up. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, to seal may refer to the closing up of a legal or royal document, because in ancient times a scroll was rolled up and sealed shut for preservation. A seal was also additionally employed as a mark of authentication by a king or other official. In the first case, to seal up the vision and the prophecy would signify that these forms of revelation, specifically given through the genre of messianic prophecy, will be brought to their desired end and completion. All the prophecies pertaining to the Messiah's first and second coming will be completed when he returns to redeem Israel. And those prophecies began, of course, generally in Genesis 3, where we have the prophecy about the seed of the woman. That is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. As it relates here in this prophecy to the Jewish people and the city of Israel, the vision, the prophetic vision and plan for God for the Jewish people began with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. And so, to seal up vision and prophecy must include revelation concerning Messiah's first and second coming and how it directly relates and involves the chosen people, Israel. When the messianic age begins, God will, by accomplishing all that was promised through the visions and prophecies, stamp his seal on what his servants had spoken. Finally, at that time when the Lord returns and all the prophecies have been fulfilled concerning his first and second comings, the whole world will understand that these prophecies go all the way back to the time God first spoke to Abraham and called him from Ur of the Chaldees, so that through his lineage a messianic people and race would be established, so that the Redeemer could come into the world and save humanity from sin and death. And so, Christ is the sum and measure of all prophecy. Remember what John said in Revelation: the Spirit of the Spirit of Christ is prophecy. And of course, when you study biblical prophecy, there is one central image that emerges, and that would be the Messiah himself. The Messianic Age will be the last chapter of God's vision given to Daniel to use one nation, the Jewish nation, Israel, to bring the blessing of redemption to the whole world. Prophecy has a purpose. It has a goal. It has a vision. It is not open-ended. There is a beginning and a conclusion. And Daniel states, or rather, God reveals to Daniel through the angel Gabriel that the prophetic goal and vision will conclude when the 70 weeks are completed with the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And then the last event to occur in this time period of Daniel's 70 weeks of years is to anoint the most holy. Out of all the six events described, this is the most disputed and mysterious among Bible commentators and teachers. What does that mean, to anoint the most holy? Some Jews see this, rabbis, the historical interpretation that the rabbis give for this phrase, to anoint the most holy, they believe it will be fulfilled in the consecration of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in the days yet to come. Some Jewish Bible commentators believe that this will be fulfilled with the building of the third temple, which you and I know to be the tribulation temple, the temple that the Antichrist will go into and proclaim himself God. Daniel says of that blasphemous act, he calls it the abomination of desolation in verse 27. Other Jewish interpreters of the Tanakh or their scriptures believe that this will be fulfilled when the Messiah himself returns to build the temple of the Lord. Hence the description of the temple given in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 44 describes such a temple that the Messiah will build so that animal sacrifices can begin again. Of course, there are two different interpretations of what anointing the most holy means among Christians. Some believe that the anointing of the most holy refers to the Messiah. That's based upon the fact that the word here in Daniel 9:24, to anoint, is Mashiach in Hebrew, from whence we get the word Messiah. The English word Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the anointed one. And we know from Scripture that the priests of Levi were anointed and consecrated for their priestly office and duties. We also know that the kings of Israel were anointed as well. Saul and King David come to mind concerning that. We also know that prophets could also be anointed for their service. So you have prophets, priests, and kings being anointed. Of course, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king is the Messiah himself, the consummate anointed one of God. So then what does this phrase mean then? Does it refer to the Messiah being anointed when he returns? Or does it refer to the temple? Well, let's look at the phrase a little bit more closely. I believe knowing the Hebrew phrase here unlocks the proper interpretation. The phrase in the Hebrew here literally means holy of holies. And the phrase holy of holies occurs with or without the article in the Hebrew of the Old Testament 39 times. The word holy of holies occurs 39 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's always in reference to the tabernacle or temple or to the holy articles used therein. In this verse, in Daniel 9:24, the Hebrew reads Kodesh Kodeshim, which means holy of holies. And the simpler term Kodesh is found in verse 26 of Daniel 9 and refers without question to the holy sanctuary, the temple itself. So then I think it's safe to assume that the word here, the most holy, is referring, as in all the other instances in the Hebrew Old Testament, means the Holy of Holies, the temple itself. And so while there is much dispute over what is the most holy, its usage then determines that it points to the future messianic temple that the Messiah will reign from. If a future temple is intended, which I believe it is, it seems the best view then it would be the grand temple as described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Daniel would have assumed that his readers were familiar with the prophecy of Ezekiel concerning a future temple, and this temple will be built and consecrated personally by the Messiah. If you read Ezekiel, in fact, to prove this interpretation as being the likely one, Ezekiel talks about how the glory and presence of the Lord entered into this future temple. And that in this temple, the Lord himself would reign. And in fact, let's go to Ezekiel. Forty-three. This is talking about a temple that is yet to be built. It's not describing Solomon's temple. It's not describing Herod's temple that stood in Jesus' day. Nor is it describing the future tribulation temple, which will be desecrated by the Antichrist. But it is indeed the fourth temple in divine history. The temple that will personally be built and indwelt by the physical presence of the Messiah. Verse 43, verse 1. After he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Interestingly enough, John describes Jesus' voice in the same way in the book of Revelation. His voice was as the voice of many waters. So this is obviously talking about the Messiah, the Messiah himself returning to Israel to reign in his glorious appearance. Verse 3, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. Today that would be known as the Golden Gate, which you can see from the Mount of Olives, specifically from the Garden of Gethsemane. I've been there personally, and I've taken several pictures of it in my repeated visits there. Verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him, that's the Lord, speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he, the Lord, said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. This will be the world, this will be the capital, the world capital of Messiah's kingdom, from which he will reign over all the earth. Just like the White House is the central place where the president exercises his authority. So this future millennial temple that the Messiah himself will build and anoint will be the place where he will exercise his rule and dominion all over all the earth. It will be, so to speak, the White House of the millennial kingdom, to which Daniel refers here. And When the Messiah returns, he will anoint this place. Why? To set it apart as the headquarters from where he will rule and reign over all the earth. While there is much disagreement among Jewish and Christian Bible commentators about how all of this will work out, that is the six events of Daniel's 70 weeks, there are some things that are obviously clear. One, according to Daniel's portrait, God has a 70-week program that will culminate in an age when spiritual rebellion will end, sin will be restrained, reconciliation will have been accomplished, righteousness will prevail, prophecy will have been fulfilled, and God's anointing of the new messianic temple will occur. And so that is the length, breadth, height, and depth of Daniel's 70 weeks of years. And so those are the six eschatological events that will occur. Eschatological simply means those things that pertain to the end times that will occur prior and up to the return of the Messiah. So don't think for a moment that God doesn't have a plan and program for his kingdom. They will follow a distinct and well-timed program, patterned after his sovereign providence. God has appointed a season and time when his prophetic program for the kingdom will unfold, will be fulfilled. Nothing is left to chance or accident in a universe where a sovereign Lord rules and reigns. How does this practically apply to us? Well, if God has revealed in meticulous and chronological detail events that will signal the first coming of Christ leading up to his return as well, how much is his thoughts toward you equally true? Every event in your life has been foreseen, planned, and foretold by him. You and I are to fulfill the plan that he has predetermined for us. Just as God gives the future calculations for the Messiah's coming, so you and I also operate on his mathematically precisioned and calculated program for each one of us. Nothing is left to chance. God has appointed a time which we will be born, a time which we will serve him, and a time which we will, if the rapture does not occur, die. The important thing is to know what that plan is. What specific program does he have planned out for you and I? If he has a plan already mapped out for Israel, and he has given the time, 490 years, you can be assured that he has a specific timetable for you to serve him. You've heard the phrase divine appointments. Well, Daniel's 70 weeks of years are indeed the divine appointment for the arrival and the return of the Messiah. And there's also divine appointments that you have that God has determined for your life. And it's up to us, like Daniel, to pray, fast, and seek the Lord fervently for what that plan and program is. And he will reveal it to you. He will reveal it to you, just as he has a plan and program for Israel. Given under Daniel's 70 weeks of years, he also has a well-timed and laid-out program for you and I. This universe does not run according to the chaotic forces of blind chance, but it is operating by the finely tuned hand of our Creator. Israel's plan and program is indeed unfolding as Daniel and the prophets accurately foretold. We came to the end of the 69 weeks of years when the Messiah was crucified. There is one more week left, Daniel's 70th week. How do we know it has not already begun? Simply because there has never been in the history of the world up to this time a seven-year treaty that will be brokered between a ruler of a revived Roman Empire with the nation of Israel. It has simply not yet happened. And so as we continue our future studies of Daniel's 70 weeks of years, we will then look at when these weeks of years began. And of course, why is there a gap of indeterminate time between the 69th and 70th week? All those issues will be answered in the course of our study of this the most important messianic prophecy, literally giving you the exact time when the Messiah would come into the world. Honest Jews who study the Scriptures, who are not believers in the Messiah, must admit that the Messiah should have come before the temple was destroyed, as Daniel makes plain in verse 26 of this prophecy. Yet their honesty will not take them to the brow of Calvary, because they cannot accept that Jesus is the Messiah due to an unfortunate spiritual blindness. Instead, they will say that we as a nation and people, we're not worthy enough for the Messiah to come at the end of the 69th week. And so things are on hold for them. But you and I both know that the Messiah did come, and they did not know the day of their visitation. The very day that the 69 weeks of years ended on Palm Sunday in April of 32 or 33 AD. And it's true of all people, not just the Jews, that there will come a day of visitation when the Holy Spirit will quicken and convict that heart, whether male or female, young or old, to accept the Messiah who stands at the door knocking. Will they accept that visitation for what it is? An opportunity to receive eternal life and have a glorious and eternal future with God the Father through the reconciliation of the Son. Israel was given that opportunity and they failed the first time. And I pray that many sinners today will not follow their same tragic course, but will accept the one who has come and who brings the blessings of salvation. I pray it's true that you recognize the day of your visitation, the opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus into your life through repentance and faith. Amen.